What happens when we die? If you came looking for easy answers to this question, you may not like this sermon. Most preachers, pretending that they have it all figured out, boldly approach the pulpit, give simplistic answers that ignore the struggles of their people, and then quote Bible passages to prove that they're right. But I cannot do this on a clear conscience because, like many of you, I continue to wrestle with hard questions around death. And so instead of trying to banish all of your uncertainty with authoritarian dogma, I will try to hold open a space for you to wrestle with questions that just do not have any easy answers. It is generally assumed that human beings are the only animals that contemplate their own death. And this creates unique challenges for us. The most obvious problem is uncertainty. And even as Christians, we have to admit that everything we say about life after death is a faith claim. And faith, by definition, requires a trust that precludes certainty. And in the absence of certainty, we often struggle with fear. Most of the time, this fear buzzes around the background of our lives as anxiety. But when we start imagining or picturing our own death, fear can take the form of dread. As we wrestle with these uncomfortable feelings, the same question keeps popping up. What happens when we die? Most of us want definitive answers to this question that will remove all of our uncertainty and fear. And as I mentioned, there are some pastors who would be happy to oblige you. But in honest moments, we know that there is mystery around death and that this mystery resists easy answers. And this is okay because when you think about it, there are many things that we cannot fully know. We do not fully understand natural things like how the human brain works, or the vastness of the universe, or how subatomic particles interact to create the fabric of the material world. Nor do we fully understand supernatural things like the Holy Trinity, the incarnation, or how God saves us in the cross of Jesus. We don't fully understand how the principalities and powers of this world work through sin, evil, and death to steal, kill, and destroy God's good creation. In fact, many people have this weird experience as they get older, and I'm one of them, in which the more we know, the more we know we don't know. Life doesn't get less mysterious, it gets more mysterious, and the topic of death is no exception, because death is in the liminal space between the natural and the supernatural world. And as we already learned in the Lenten series, Savior, the only way to access mystery is through stories, symbols, metaphors, analogies. And when we turn to the Bible looking for answers to our questions about the afterlife, this is what we find. Different images that have evolved through time, who are pointing us to a mystery. And I want to walk through some of these biblical images this morning to give you a sense of their development. Now, this is going to be a teaching sermon with lots of information, and so I've provided a handout to help you follow along. And if you're watching online, as I mentioned earlier, you can get this handout on our church app along with the service bulletin. If you're listening later on, I will also post it when the message is uploaded tomorrow morning. So the earliest image of the afterlife in the Old Testament is Sheol. And Sheol is a Hebrew word that meant the abode of the dead. And the earliest interpretations pointed to the lowest place under the earth in contrast to the highest heavens. It was a dark and shadowy place to which everyone descended when they died, both the righteous and the unrighteous. It was not a place of reward or punishment, but an image pointing to the end of life. We see this, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, which reads like this. Everything is vanity, since the same fate comes to all, the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. The same fate comes to everyone. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and even the memory of them is lost. So go, eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Yay! Passages like this seem to suggest that when we die, that's it. Final curtains. And our only hope beyond this life is to live on in the memory of God. While some people find great comfort in this way of thinking, others find it terribly inadequate, including many of the Israelites after the Babylonian Empire took the Israelites into exile. So the Old Testament prophets taught that the exile was divine punishment for Israel because they had repeatedly broken their side of the covenant with God. But in time, the Persians conquered the Babylonians and let the Israelites return to their homeland. This release was interpreted as the satisfaction of divine judgment. They had paid the penalty for their sins and now were being restored to God's favor. But when they got home and tried to rebuild, they continued to suffer terribly. And this created a major problem in their religion. If there is no reward or punishment after death, then how do we make sense of the fact that in this life, the enemies of God often prosper while the children of God continue to suffer? This is unjust. So as the Israelites wrestled with this question in conversation with people who practiced another religion called Zoroastrianism, they began to develop new ideas about the afterlife. Instead of being the abode of the dead where everyone went after dying, Sheol increasingly referred to a place where the wicked were sent after death. It was not a place of torment, as we tend to think of hell, but a place of separation, as we can see in some new images where the righteous are now reunited with their ancestors in a kind of paradise. And it's this adapted version of Sheol and the new ideas of paradise that underwent further development in the New Testament. The Hebrew word Sheol, which translated into the Greek Hades, and it still referred to the realm of the dead, where everyone goes after death, but with an important change. Now, the underworld is separated into two sections, a section where the righteous are rewarded and a section where the unrighteous are punished. For example, in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was tormented for being uncaring in the face of human suffering. But in the realm of the dead, he could see Lazarus enjoying paradise. And he could also have a conversation with Abraham. If you remember the story in Luke 16, the rich man asks Abraham, "Please send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham responds, "Between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." And here we see the development of a double outcome in Jewish and Christian thought, where the righteous are rewarded and the wicked punished. Although this punishment in Hades is not elaborated in detail, only that there is torment associated with fire. Eventually, the division in Hades between the righteous and the wicked gave way to another idea, that the righteous go to a place called heaven, while the wicked go to a different place altogether called hell, where they experience punishment in the absence of God's presence. And this transition in thought can be seen with the use of a brand new word. While the word Hades continued to resemble the Hebrew idea of Sheol, the abode of the dead, a new word was used to denote what we now call hell. And that word is Gehenna. So when I took a cruise with my family many years ago, we went to hell. It was a hot place on the West Bay of Grand Cayman Island. We took pictures in hell, in fact. You can see the picture of Job and Jackson and me in hell. My nephew Gavin is here with his girlfriend. Gavin, you were in hell with us. And we all thought that this was really funny because it's generally assumed that you cannot visit hell until you die. And when you die, it's the last place that you want to go. But in the times of Jesus, Gehenna, the Greek word we translate as hell, was a valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem. According to the Bible, some of the ancient Israel kings sacrificed children to other gods in this valley as burnt offerings, which horrified the prophets and led them to predict the great exile as punishment. Israel's leaders would be killed and their dead bodies thrown into the valley to be burned. This place was cursed by the prophet Jeremiah and became a symbol representing the place of God's judgment. By the time of Jesus, Gehenna was a garbage dump. Everything unclean would be removed from the holy city of Jerusalem and taken to the garbage dump to be burned. And this provided rich imagery to further develop what had already become a symbol of divine punishment. Unholy things, dead bodies, and fire. And when we put these associations together, it's easy to understand Jesus's description of Gehenna, hell, as a place where, and I quote, the worms never die and the fire is never quenched. He was pointing to the valley of Gehenna as a symbol of divine judgment. But even here, at this point in Christian history, hell is not necessarily eternal. In fact, the idea of eternal punishment seems to be a foreign concept in ancient Judaism, something that developed later in Christian history as the church becomes increasingly influenced by Greek philosophy. And this can be seen in the publication of Dante's Inferno in the early 1300s. Indeed, much of what Christians say today about hell comes more from Dante than it does from Jesus. But that's another story. Perhaps the most developed idea of the afterlife in the New Testament can be found in the book of Revelation, which is a highly symbolic literature called apocalyptic. Here we find the Christian church enduring extreme persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And John the Revealer says that this persecution is a manifestation of a spiritual war between good and evil going on behind the scenes. When God's people suffer at the hands of God's enemies, it's not because they've done something wrong, because they've been unfaithful, but because evil has temporarily gained the upper hand. So the message of Revelation is very simple, although we complicate it and make it say all kinds of crazy things. The message is simple, and it is this: be faithful to the end because God will win. And boy, do we need to hear that message today, don't we? Be faithful to the end, because God will win. God will intervene at some point and vindicate the faithful and also punish the wicked who viciously persecute them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This message is couched in a story about Christ returning in final victory and everyone coming before his throne for the final judgment, including the dead who will be resurrected. After the judgment, the righteous will live with God in a new heaven and a new earth, as we see in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. And it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." My apologies to all the surfers here. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" Isn't that beautiful? Unlike the righteous who will live with God in the new earth, the wicked will be cast out of God's presence into hell. Although there are different ideas about what happens to people when they die before the general resurrection and the last judgment, the basic idea is that the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. But instead of the righteous living with God in a faraway place called heaven, God will dwell with them here in the new earth. It's not clear if the outcomes of the last judgment are permanent or temporary. So consequently, there have always been a minority group in the church who believe that God finds a way to save everyone in the end and that hell will be empty. But the majority position, developed later in Christian history, teaches a double outcome. The idea that the righteous are rewarded forever and the wicked are punished forever. And so, as should be abundantly clear, the Bible does not offer one simple answer to the question, what happens when we die? Some passages suggest that when we die, we descend into the realm of the dead, and our life is over, and there's neither reward nor punishment. Our hope of life after death is to live on in the memory of God. Other passages suggest that the wicked go to the realm of the dead where their life ends, while the righteous are given new life in paradise and are united with their loved ones. Still others suggest that the righteous are rewarded in heaven, while the unrighteous are punished in Hades or Gehenna, while others talk about the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection of the dead, and the great judgment that will determine our fate. Most common today in the church is some kind of synthesis between the ideas of heaven and hell and the new heaven and the new earth. But regardless of what idea strikes you most as true, it is important to remember that all of these biblical stories and images are symbolic, because they attempt to describe something that remains a profound mystery at the intersection of the natural and supernatural worlds. For example, I highly doubt that heaven is going to have literal streets of gold and literal pearly gates, but that these descriptions use things that are extremely valuable in this world to describe a goodness that is beyond our comprehension. And in light of this profound mystery, some Christians claim to be agnostic about the afterlife. And according to them, we don't need to know exactly what happens when we die to trust God and have a peaceful death. What is most important, indeed, is that we trust the faithfulness and goodness of God. And I think that this last point is really, really important. Because while we may differ in our convictions about what happens when we die, there are two things that all Christians can agree on. Are you still with me, church? Say amen. Here comes the good news. Are you ready? First, death is our final act of surrender to God, and it is grounded in our practice of faith. Remember that the word faith means trust. To have faith in God is to trust God. Even when we cannot see what lies ahead, even when we don't know for certain what is in front of us, and throughout our entire course of life, we understand this, don't we? Because throughout life, we don't know exactly what's coming next, but we are given opportunities to practice our faith in big and small ways, to trust God as we face many uncertainties and deal with many trials and tribulations. And every time that we trust God, we surrender a little bit more of ourselves to Him. And if practice makes perfect, by the time that we reach our own death, it will not be difficult to trust God one more time and to surrender the entirety of our lives to Him as a precious gift, as an offering. Here I am, Lord. Have all of me. So if you want a meaningful and peaceful death, the practice of your faith every day as an act of surrender is the way to get there. And when your day comes, after having surrendered day in and day out, after have trusted day in and day out with all of the uncertainties, God will make sure that you are ready and give you a peace that passes all understanding. And this leads to the second thing that all Christians believe to be true. We all agree. Are you awake, church? This is really important. We all agree that those who confess their sin, who trust Jesus and follow Him daily, have no reason to fear death. Why? Because Jesus teaches that God loves us unconditionally and has already done everything required to secure our salvation. And this means that whatever lies on the other side of death will be good. Because God is good. Because God is faithful. And the goodness and faithfulness of God gives us every reason to trust God in our final moments of life. To trust the goodness of God with our own death, and to trust the goodness of God in the death of our loved ones. Because God is love, we have every reason to hope that God will never abandon any of His children in death. And this is good news, because the Bible says that all of us are God's children. So when we put all of this together, we hear the good news. We do not have to die without the assurance of salvation. God has provided a way for you to be saved, for you to live a life of love, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and for you to have a peaceful death without fear. And this is why we invite people to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior in this congregation of the United Methodist Church. Because as your pastor, I don't want a single person here to die in fear without the assurance of salvation. We know that every journey begins with a decision. And the journey that we choose now always determines the trajectory of the rest of our lives and the kind of death that we experience too. So I just want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Some people go to school and get real smart and say, that's just all a bunch of fairy tales. Doesn't really make sense. It doesn't connect with reality. And what I would say to you is that I have known some of the smartest people in the world who believe in Jesus, who believe that all of this makes sense. In fact, some of them would say it's the only thing that makes sense. So do you know Jesus? That will look different for different people, but the important thing is that you've said yes to Jesus. Have you confessed your sin and accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Are you seeking to follow him daily? Do you have assurance of salvation? And if you answer any of these questions no, the good news this morning is that you can change that right now. And in just a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I want to tell you that the promise of God is that when you say a prayer like this and mean it in your heart, even if you don't fully understand everything, if you say it and mean it in your heart and make a resolute decision to follow Jesus, the Bible says you will be saved. And you can have the assurance of salvation. And as you follow Jesus daily, the assurance of salvation will grow along with your faith, your trust in God, and also your love of God and love of others. And so, if you feel led, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. If you're comfortable, I invite you to say it out loud. If not, you can say it quietly in your own heart. But if you feel led, I invite you to pray with me just now. Gracious God, I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for Jesus. And I confess my sins silently to you right now. Please forgive me of all of my sins and give me the gift of your salvation. Lift the burdens of guilt and shame. Help me to follow Jesus daily and give me the assurance of salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Friends, if this is the first time that you have made a serious decision to follow Jesus, or you've wandered from God and in saying this prayer, you're coming home, I want you to let me know, because I want to walk beside you as your pastor. I want us to continue to develop authentic friendship, and I want to be here for you to help you find your next steps. And you can let me know by writing on your Connect card, on the back of the Connect card, that you made a decision to accept Christ or to renew your faith, or you can send me a text or an email. And I also want to encourage you to get the booklet that I've written that's at the Connection Center in the back. It's titled New Life in Christ, and it will help you to understand your decision today and find your next steps on the disciple's path. And now I want to do one more thing, because I know that there are people in this church who have recently lost people that they love very much, or who are anticipating losing people that they love very much. And so I want to say a prayer for all of our loved ones who have passed away or who are on the brink of moving from this life to the next, knowing that God is love and that we can trust our loved ones to the love and care of God and be at peace with their death too. Now, I've written this prayer on the back of the handout that I've given to you so that you can check it out later. But for now, I just want you to close your eyes and to say this prayer in a way that makes it your own. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, every human being is a precious child created in your image. And we believe that you love all of us unconditionally. We trust the scriptures when they teach us that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We trust the scriptures when they teach us that you are good, that your mercy and loving kindness last forever, and that your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. We trust the scriptures when they teach us that Jesus died to save the whole world, and that you desire the salvation of all people. Being convinced of your love and goodness, we entrust all who have died to your tender mercies and care, knowing that if we still love them, you love them even more and will make a way for them to be with you in your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.